Ahead and get started. Matthew chapter 5 is where we want to turn. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 6. Verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 5. As we look and consider tonight what I'm calling the craving of the Christian heart. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our blessed Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for every step you've established here tonight. And we know, Father, with full conviction that none of us are here by chance. None of us are here by accident. None of us are here in vain. We are exactly, Lord, where you want us to be. And we count it a great privilege for where we are this evening, is in this time of a gathered sacred assembly of your people to open up your word and to hear it taught. We pray, Father, that through this means of grace, this public means of grace that you have provided, we pray for the anointing of the Blessed Spirit that will clothe all of us and carry us, that will carry me to preach and teach your word effectively and carry everyone else to hear it effectively. We pray, Lord, that tonight's teaching will be a means for greater sanctification in the lives of your people here tonight. And Lord, in the lives of those that have yet to be converted to Christ, we pray and trust the Holy Spirit will indeed be taking this exposition of your word as a seed that would be sown effectually in the hearts of the unconverted and will thereby take root, that will one day bring forth a harvest unto salvation in Jesus Christ. These things we ask for the sake and the honor of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. In 1999, I read a book that changed my whole perspective on Christian fasting because it helped me to see with utter clarity what the Bible actually teaches about fasting. The book was entitled A Hunger for God, written by John Piper. The most compelling and gripping portion of this book, however, was in the introduction. In fact, I will just say that the introduction alone is worth the price of the book. But it really wasn't the introduction as a whole that captivated me, but one section which Piper called God's Greatest Adversaries Are His Gifts. While this part of the introduction was within the context of Christian fasting, yet it was connected to far more than fasting. It exposed a number of things in our daily lives which we would not give any thought to as competing with or rivaling what Piper identifies as a hunger for God. Yet, it is those things which we call good or even necessary, that can work very subtly to usurp and replace the cry of our new heart as Christians, which is for God and God alone. Listen to how John Piper unpacks this. "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Jesus said, some people hear the word of God, and a desire is awakened in their hearts. But then as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In another place, he said, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The pleasures of this life and the desires for other things, these are not evil in themselves. These are not vices. These are gifts of God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. Well, with this in mind, I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. This one verse of scripture is actually part of a larger section in Matthew 5, specifically verses 3 through 12, and has been designated as the Beatitudes. Moreover, the Beatitudes form an introduction, if you will, to a sermon which was preached by Christ and is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We know this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as regarding the Beatitudes, what are they exactly and how should we understand their application to us as Christians? By definition, the Beatitudes are declarative descriptions of the new nature resident in every Christian and the new life which proceeds from that nature. Thus, when studying the Beatitudes, one must understand that these singular descriptions are actually giving us snapshots of the Christian life as a whole. Furthermore, the Beatitudes also have a definite order and sequence in how Jesus presents them. This means that there is a logical succession and progression following each Beatitude. Those who are poor in spirit will be those who mourn, and those who mourn will be those who are meek, and on it goes. And yet, at the same time, because of the present tense verbs that Jesus uses for these Beatitudes, each of these spiritual qualities will be a lifetime characteristic for the believer in Christ. Now, since we'll be looking at the fourth Beatitude, it would be helpful for us to see this Beatitude from the perspective of the first three which have preceded it. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus teaches us that a Christian is someone who is poor in spirit, mourns over their sin, and is meek. Let's consider the meaning of each of these briefly in turn. First, by poor in spirit, our Lord is describing the initial and basic self-realization in every true believer. They have come to see that apart from God, they are spiritually bankrupt and impoverished. But with this realization of spiritual poverty, a Christian is also someone whose heart breaks with contrition and godly sorrow over their sinful state. Thus, Jesus describes a believer as one who mourns. This is the second Beatitude. In the heart of a true Christian is a genuine sadness over what he has done by sinning against God. But having seen their spiritual state for what it really is apart from God, the brokenhearted believer becomes, by God's grace, the meek believer. That is, his heart toward God is now pliant, yielding, and teachable. Horrified by his sin and fleeing from it, a Christian is finished with all he is and gives himself completely over to God in humble submission. This is the grace of meekness. And like poverty of spirit and spiritual mourning, it is a fruit of the Spirit that is initiated in conversion and progresses on in growth throughout the Christian life. However, this is not all a Christian is: humble, broken, and meek. There's also within a true believer an insatiable appetite which he never had before. An appetite which our Lord describes for us here in Matthew 5 in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. From this passage, there are three questions I want us to raise. First, what is the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Second, what are the tests which identify this spiritual hunger and thirst? And third, what is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? To begin with, then, let's consider the first of these practically important questions. What is the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The best way to answer this question is by defining the terms Jesus employs here in this beatitude, starting with the most significant word, the word righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is our Lord referring to by this word righteousness? Well, we should first underscore the fact that Jesus uses the word righteousness with some frequency in this sermon itself. And by seeing how our Lord uses it and applies it throughout this sermon will give us a clue as to how we need to understand its usage in our present text. For instance, here in chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that as Christians we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus warns us that if our righteousness does not supersede the righteousness displayed by the scribes and Pharisees, then we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, in chapter 6 and verse 1, our Lord assumes that his followers will actually be practicing righteousness. But finally, and most essentially, in chapter 6 and verse 33, our Lord urges us to be a people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, based on these examples of how Jesus uses the word righteousness in the rest of this sermon, what can we begin to understand about this term as it is used here in Matthew 5, 6? First and foremost, it is a righteousness that is not our own. It is not, therefore, a self-righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees. This righteousness actually proceeds from God as a gift to the believer. In fact, the very language of our text points to this. Notice that the Christian is someone who is hungering and thirsting for a righteousness which only God can satisfy. When Jesus says that this hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied, the verb translated satisfied is a future passive. It is a future passive. This means that the satisfaction of this righteousness is something done to us. Okay? The passive voice, it's done to us, thus implying that this righteousness is outside of us. We cannot produce it nor achieve it on our own. Secondly, this righteousness is a conformity to God's standard, which is his divine law. When Jesus warns us that if our righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will then not enter the kingdom of heaven. This warning in verse 20 of chapter 5 comes on the heels of our Lord's admonition that we must not compromise the smallest commandment of God's law, nor teach others to do the same. Hence, the righteousness a Christian hungers and thirsts for is that righteousness which is the faithful and obedient expression of God's law. It is a righteousness that conforms to God's holy standard. Thirdly, it is a righteousness that will be displayed in the life of a Christian. A righteousness that will be displayed in the life of a Christian. How so? Well, as you read and study the rest of this sermon, you see plainly the manifestation of this righteousness. For instance, in showing mercy to others, pursuing purity, forgiving and not retaliating, walking with integrity, loving your enemies, avoiding the hypocrisy of external religion, hallowing God's name, serving God and not money, refusing to worry over earthly needs, but instead seeking first God's rule and his holy standard, judging rightly and not self-righteously, treating others the way you want them to treat you, guarding oneself from false prophets, and above all, obeying whatever commands Christ has called you to do. Now, by each of these citations, which show how righteousness is manifested in the life of a believer from the Sermon on the Mount, it should be evident that the righteousness that a Christian hungers and thirsts for is a life that pleases God. It is a life that pleases God. It is a life that honors God and glorifies Him from what our heart desires to how we treat others. This is the righteousness a Christian craves. But if we tease this out in a more theological category, we can say this: the righteousness that a Christian hungers and thirsts after is a righteousness that is free from sin, free from its power, and liberated from the very desire to sin. It is therefore a righteousness that first puts a believing sinner in a right relationship with God, where he is no longer under God's wrath and the curse of God's law, but now he has a righteousness which God approves because it has been provided by God himself. And the reception of this righteousness comes to the believer through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is thus an imputed righteousness. This means that it is the righteousness of Christ himself transferred to the account of the believer through faith. However, this righteousness is not only imputed by faith in Christ, it is also implanted in the new nature, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a righteousness that grows through the process of sanctification. And it is this sanctifying righteousness which Matthew 5:6 is essentially describing as what a Christian hungers and thirsts after. And as we've just seen, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount bears this out. So then, to be sure we have our theological categories in order, the imputed righteousness refers to our justification, which is a once and for all act of God to the believing sinner. We are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. That is justification. And this is our unchanging eternal position before God, a position held and sustained not by our merits, but by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. But here in Matthew 5:6, Jesus speaks of a righteousness which his followers hunger and thirst for every day of their lives. The verbs translated here as hunger and thirst, these verbs are present participles. Hence, our Lord is describing an ongoing, perpetual, daily hunger and thirst. So while the imputed righteousness we receive in justification can certainly be implied in this verse, yet this is not the explicit righteousness that Christ is referring to. And again, the context of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 bears this out. So let me say it to you this way. As a Christian, I do not daily hunger to be justified by God. I do not daily hunger for that. Because at the moment of my conversion to Christ, I was justified completely. Thus, my positional righteousness is perfect and unchanging right now. In other words, okay, get this, because this is very comforting. This is very encouraging to every Christian. I cannot be any more justified by God in Christ than what I am now. Now you need to understand that. Okay? Once you're justified by faith in Christ alone, that's it. You are justified once and for all. It's total, it's complete, it's perfected right now. This is not something you got to wait until you get to heaven for. This is what's true of you now. Now, and like I just said, you cannot be any more justified by God in Christ than what you are right now. Okay? That's huge. A lot of Christians don't understand that. They don't connect those theological dots, and hence they struggle greatly with assurance of salvation. And there are always those Christians who are on the performance treadmill trying to win the favor of God, which they have completely in Christ. However, in my sanctification, there is a practical righteousness which is not yet perfected, but in the process of growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is this practical righteousness which I, as a Christian, long and ache and crave every day of my life, in my words, thoughts, in my motives, affections, and behavior. I am not as righteous as I hunger and thirst to be. Positionally in Christ, I am perfectly righteous. But in my daily practice, okay, in my daily real-time practice, I fall short of God's holy standard unceasingly. This is why every true believer in Christ can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 15, and verses 21 through 24, and follow along with me, because this is you as a Christian every day. Paul said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. So Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if I was a Pentecostal, I'd say, can I get an amen? Okay? We should all be able to affirm that. Every one of us. We know that by daily experience. What Paul is testifying to in these words is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. A life of the already and the not yet. A life that has an ongoing hunger and thirst for righteousness, but is repeatedly disheartened, discouraged, and frustrated by the nagging downdrag of indwelling sin. The hunger and thirst to be righteous to please God is always there. It's always there. But as we read Romans 7, we see our reach always exceeds our actual grasp. Okay? Get that picture. Our reach exceeds always our grasp. Why is that? Because this righteousness that we crave is ultimately a perfect conformity to the image of Christ, which in this lifetime, brothers and sisters, we will not see completely fulfilled. It's not going to happen on this side of eternity. It's not. We don't have that promise. God does not give us that promise. But, of course, the main point we're after is the meaning of this term righteousness in Matthew 5 and verse 6. So, to sum it up, we can say this. The righteousness which the Christian is ever hungering and thirsting for is to be positively holy. It is to be positively holy. As a believer in Christ, our constant yearning is to obey God. Not just in part, but in the whole of our lives. And therefore, to be like Christ. To be like Christ. This is the righteousness that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5 and verse 6. It is the practical righteousness worked out in our daily sanctification. But as we look further at this verse, we need to also consider these terms to hunger and thirst. To hunger and thirst. Think about these words. In the heart of a true Christian, he or she is not casual. They are not casual about righteousness. He is not indifferent, apathetic. Furthermore, he is not cold or detached to this standard of pleasing and obeying God. Rather, as a part of the fruit of the new birth, there is a deep, agonizing, painful, and profound longing to obey, please, and honor God, not in some things, but in everything. In everything. If a true believer in Christ is to be anything in his life, he will not be satisfied unless his life as a whole bears the perfect image of Christ. He therefore hungers and thirsts for this righteousness. Illustrating this hunger and thirst, consider the picture that Martin Lloyd-Jones applied. Lloyd-Jones said, "To hunger and thirst is to be like a man who wants a position. He is restless. He cannot keep still. He is working and plotting. He thinks about it and dreams about it. His ambition is the controlling passion of his life. To hunger and thirst is like that. The man hungers and thirsts after that position. Or it is like a longing for a person. There is always great hunger and thirst in love. If they are separated, he is not at rest until they are together again." So, taking these two illustrations of Lloyd-Jones, we can compose this picture of the Christian life based on Matthew 5, 6 in this way. To be righteous, to live a life pleasing to God in every way, conforming to his holy standard, is the driving pursuit and supreme ambition of the Christian heart. Everything a Christian does, everything he does, is deeply conscious of the desperate need to be more like Christ. Hence, in all his words, thoughts, and actions, to grow in righteousness is the reference point of his life as a whole. That's the reference point of a Christian's entire life, to grow in righteousness. In other words, to be like Christ. So what then does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it mean? It is the singular passion of the new nature in every Christian, that yearns at the deepest level of his soul to be like Christ in all his ways and therefore completely conform to the standard of God's holy law. But is such a hunger and thirst true of us? Does Matthew 5, 6 describe each of us? Does it give an accurate picture of our own personal lives? Well, answering these questions leads us to our next major point of study. What are the tests that identify this spiritual hunger and thirst? The first test begins with our initial conversion to Christ. Are we finished altogether with our own righteousness? And are we trusting completely to the righteousness of Christ as our only acceptance before God? When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he comes with an awakened hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not his own. He throws himself entirely on Christ and clings by faith to his perfect righteousness that alone is his salvation. This was the great confession of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9. The apostle wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." So, beloved, I just simply ask you, is this confession of the Apostle Paul your own personal confession? Are you trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your justification before God? Nothing else will make you right with God but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that truly, honestly, with your whole heart, and you're saying, "That's all the trust I've got. That's the only confidence I've got. I can't stand on anything else but that. His righteousness, not mine." The second test that identifies our spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness is this. Are we avoiding those things in our life that would be opposed to this righteousness? Are we avoiding those things in our life that would be opposed to this righteousness? If my supreme ambition is to be more like Christ, then I'm going to resist and reject anything that would impede and hinder this pursuit. This means, first of all, that we will flee from those things which are blatantly evil and wicked. This would include such things as lying, adultery, murder, stealing, slander, greed, pride, arrogance, gossip, and idolatry, just to name a few. Yet if you wanted, you could catalog the entire list of what Galatians 5:19 calls the works of the flesh. But second of all, we will also avoid those things that will dull our appetite for righteousness. And you see, for most of us as Christians, we would immediately check off our list the first thing that I mentioned that we will flee from. And we'll say, "Well, I got that covered." But what about the second thing? What about this? You see, these are not sinful in themselves, but they can captivate our attention to the point that our hunger and thirst for righteousness begins to greatly decrease and falter. This is what we considered in the beginning of our study from John Piper. Remember what Piper said? He said, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie." What's your apple pie? What could that be? So, if I find myself spending more time in pursuit of cultivating earthly treasures and delights, then I will quickly discover my appetite for the things of God has weakened and waned. So then, if my hunger and thirst for righteousness is what it should be, then I will not allow anything to hinder that passion. Test number three. Are we actively pursuing righteousness? Are we actively pursuing righteousness? What are we doing to grow and mature in the fruit of the Spirit? Just for instance, do we need greater maturity in the love of Christ? Do we need to clothe ourselves in greater meekness, greater humility, greater patience? What about self-control? If we are driven by a hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we will be doing those things necessary to cultivate the expansion and growth for those spiritual qualities that manifest the righteousness of Christ. Now, let's tease this out with a more practical consideration. To actively pursue righteousness means that I will apply the means of grace God has provided that I may grow in righteousness. What are these means of grace? What are they? In my private life, it is the reading and study of Scripture combined with prayer and communion with God. And let me add, this should be our daily habit. I cannot stress that enough. If we are not daily in communion with God through prayer, through the reading, the study of His Word, listen, one day without that will set you back a week spiritually. That's how quickly we drift, and we don't even realize it. But let me make this very clear to you, brothers and sisters. Listen, I'm saying this from my own personal experience, and how many times in my 33 years of walking with the Lord that I have drifted away from Him. Why? Because the communion with Him was not daily. When we're not daily in communion with God, then that means that we will not be walking rightly with Him. And if we're not walking rightly with Him, then do you think that shows up? Do you think you can contain that you're really not with God as you should be? No, you'll be crying out, as Richard Baxter said in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, I'm lean, I am so lean. And everybody else will know it. You know how it will show up? It'll show up in how you respond to circumstances. It'll show up in how you're treating your wife, your husband, your children. It'll show up in how you're treating your employer. It'll show up in a variety of ways, but it will be in everything you touch. It will be in everything you interface with. Why? Because you're not in daily communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You know, I had to throw Trinitarian communion in there. So this has got to be every day. And do not let yourself think, but I don't have the time. Oh, yes, you do. Why don't we make a list of the things you do make time for? And then let's see how necessary those things are compared to your communion with God that you're not making time for. And at this point, everybody's going, he's meddling. Yeah, this is hitting all of us right where we live. This is hitting us all right where we live. You've got to make it work. You've got to make this time because there's nothing more important. Nothing more important. Nothing exceeds this. Nothing exceeds this. Every day. Does that mean then maybe you need to go to bed earlier? Maybe you need to turn off your phone. Maybe you need to turn off the TV. Maybe you need to do a number of other things to say, you know what? Tomorrow morning, as Robert Murray McShane would famously say, before I see the face of man, I must first see the face of God. Does that matter to you? It should. If you're actively pursuing righteousness, that will matter. That will matter. Let's go on, though. From the private life, what about in our public life? Actively pursuing righteousness in our public life. What does that look like? It is gathering every Lord's day. Because remember, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Okay? So it's gathering every Lord's day for the assembled call to worship God through the word of God being read, sung, and proclaimed. It is also making concerted efforts to be in fellowship with God's people for mutual edification, admonition, and instruction. It is also preparing and attending the Lord's Supper when the Lord's Supper is coming. And you know, here in this fellowship, in this church, I give you a heads up. And further, when the church gathers to pray together, a Christian pursuing righteousness will be there with eagerness. I'll be there with eagerness. The point is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in this is such a re-quotable here, okay? Lloyd-Jones said, the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man, look at this, is the man who never misses an opportunity of being in those certain places where people seem to find this righteousness. Wow. And that's why a Christian in this active pursuit, barring sickness and death, they're going to be in the house of God every time the doors are open. And you know what? It's not a thing of legalism. They're going to be here because they're in active pursuit of righteousness. They're going to be here because they want to be here. They're eager to be here. They want to be with those other people like them who are pursuing the same thing as they are, which is righteousness. The final test. Everybody's going, whew. The final test I offer you is this. Do you delight in the very idea of a life lived in conformity to God's holy standard? When you think about the Christian life as a life shaped and molded into the perfect image of Jesus Christ, does it make your heart sing? Does it bring you pleasure? Does it ignite in you a fire that is all-consuming? For the Christian who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, listen, there is nothing sweeter. There is nothing sweeter and more joyful than a life that pleases and glorifies God in all things. And you know, what I'm saying there is a no-brainer. I mean, it's a no-brainer. I mean, it's like I'm not revealing anything to you that's, you know, that should be an aha moment. If you read your Bible faithfully, then you should say, well, yeah, you know, I mean, that's biblical 101. That's just basic Bible teaching 101. Whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why are we here on this earth? Why did God put us here? To glorify Him. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's all about glorifying Him. What is the chief end of man? The Shorter Catechism inquires. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your chief end. That's my chief end. That is the primary principle reason we are here. And nothing in our life exceeds that. Nothing is of a greater priority than that. Nothing. Nothing. And we know that. We all know that. But we also know that the test is putting it into practice. Well, on the heels of this last test, it is only fitting that we move to our final point of study with this major question. What is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Returning to our text here in Matthew 5, 6, our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What God promises to his people as they hunger and thirst for righteousness is a full and complete satisfaction. In fact, the verb translated here as satisfied comes from a Greek term that was often used to describe feeding animals until they wanted no more. That is, they were permitted to eat till they were completely full, hence satisfied. So in this context, our Lord is guaranteeing that our passion and pursuit to live a life in perfect conformity to God's righteous standard, to be like Christ, will be satisfied to the full. Now, of course, at present, this kind of satisfaction for perfect righteousness is something we only know in piecemeal. Only in piecemeal. On the one hand, there is a full satisfaction that comes with the assurance that our standing before God is grounded in the imputed righteousness of Christ our Lord. Knowing that we are no longer under the wrath of God and his just condemnation for our sins due to the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, knowing that, having that knowledge, having that understanding, that conviction, brings to our hearts a complete satisfaction. But on the other hand, as we've already seen, in our day-to-day sanctification, there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is not satisfied to the full. This doesn't mean that we experience no satisfaction in our sanctification, but it does point to the reality of what I have called the already and the not yet. It's Paul the Apostle, again, in Romans chapter 7, agonizing over his remaining sinfulness, frustrated over the fact that his life as a whole is not yet perfected in righteousness. But even while he's expressing this frustration, Paul is not drowning in despair. For on the heels of his cry as a wretched man in Romans 7, and his question as to who will deliver him from his fallen body racked with sin, he answers his own question in verse 25 of Romans 7 with this blessed assurance, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is the implication of that statement? Paul is looking to the blessed hope of every Christian that there is a day coming, when we shall know and experience the full and final deliverance of all our sinfulness, every bit of it. And this final deliverance of sin will be the completion of our sanctification, which Romans 8:29 articulates in these incredible words. We know this text very well. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The perpetual hunger and thirst we have, every Christian has, for perfect righteousness in our daily walk will one day be realized as we are brought by God's power into perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And the moment this transformation takes place in glory, in that moment, all our hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness will be satisfied to the full. What will this be like? The Apostle John expressed it this way. In chapter 3 of 1 John, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Okay, now listen to the language he's using. Now we are God's children, okay? and what we will be future has not yet appeared. But we know, John says, that when he appears, he being Christ, we shall be like him. Really? We shall be like him. Because we shall see him physically, see him as he is. Now, take in these words for a moment. When Jesus returns, God's word tells us, as in Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body, this, to be like his glorious body. Which means that when we are in glory with Christ, our humanity, we can't even comprehend this. We can only say it. Our humanity will reflect the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ in righteousness. You see, the image that we will bear of him will be the perfect image of his humanity. Not his deity. Okay, we're not going to be little gods. It's his humanity. We will bear the perfect image of the humanity of Christ. And looking ahead to this perfection, beloved, is it any wonder that Matthew 5:6 would make this astounding promise? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall, future passive, for they shall be satisfied. No ifs, ands, or buts, for they shall. They shall. It's going to happen. Guaranteed. They shall be satisfied. Well, as we close our study of Matthew 5:6, there are matters of enormous importance that we must cover here at the very end in brief. In the first place, let me ask you, does a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, does it even exist in your heart? Does it even exist in your heart? Do you know anything of this godly desire, even in its smallest form? The reason I ask this is because the world is full of people who think they are righteous in themselves. They see themselves as being good. And therefore they feel no need at all for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So here's my question. Is this you? Is this you? Is this your position today? If it is, let me assure you by the authority of God's word that all your natural righteousness, according to Isaiah 64:6, is nothing but filthy, stinking, putrid rags in the sight of holy God. In fact, the Bible says very plainly in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. There are no good people. There are no good people. You remember what our Lord said? I mean, Jesus made this clear, and he was saying this to his disciples. If you then being evil, what? Evil? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give gifts to those who ask him? If you then being evil, so much for your self-esteem tonight. You're not good. You're evil. That's what God says. It's not what Pastor Kurt says. Pastor Kurt is just repeating what God says. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, I ask this question. What then are you to do in such a hopeless state? I remember once, years ago, witnessing to this man and giving him this, what I've just express to you, okay, you know, laying it out, you're not a good man. The truth is you're evil. Your righteousness stinks. It will never merit you the favor of God. And I can't repeat to you exactly what he said because he used explicatives. But basically he said, well, I'm just blankety blank blank out of luck. And I said, you got it. He wasn't looking at himself. He caught it. So he said, what hope do I have? I'm so glad you asked. So here it is. God's word's very clear on this matter. Here's the hope. Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So simply put, God has provided a perfect righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, for every sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. So, I would urge you to flee from your own righteousness that will in fact damn you and fly to Christ alone, whose righteousness will save you. Beloved, that's the gospel. That is the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the second place, let me give a special word of both comfort and challenge to every fellow Christian. So now I'm addressing you as a fellow Christian. To your comfort, despite the fact that your sanctified righteousness is not yet perfected, however, you are blessed because you hunger after it. You are blessed because you hunger after it. Now, what do I mean by that? The first great evidence that you are a Christian is having the desire to be conformed to God's righteous standard. That's the first great evidence that you have been born again. The fact that you want to be like Christ in all his righteousness is a sign of God's saving grace in your life. And if such a desire like that is more evident than the fruit which should proceed from that desire, I want you to be assured of this. According to Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 2:13, God is still working in you. He's still working in you to will and do for his good pleasure. And so I say that to your comfort. But on the other hand, let me offer you a challenge. If your desire for God's righteousness is true, then there will be an increase of godly fruit in your life. You see, by the mere but glorious fact that God is always at work in his people to enable them to will and do for his good pleasure, then a Christian will grow and increase in their sanctification. Okay, what does Jesus say to us in Matthew 7:17? A good tree will bring forth what kind of fruit? Good fruit. That's what our Lord says. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. This is inevitable. So if you claim to have been a Christian for several years, then there will be an evident progress of your growth. An evident, manifested, people will see it, progress of growth in your character. Let me say it to you this way. You should be a far more godly person than what you were 10 years ago. And while I grant that there can be seasons of backsliding into sin, I mean, that is a reality, yet there will always be a renewing toward repentance. If there's not that, then you're not saved. So take this charge and challenge to heart. Where can you improve? Where can you mature the most right now in your sanctification? Where? Where is it? What in your life needs to be put to death, and what needs to expand in growth? Is there anything impeding your hunger and thirst after righteousness? Whatever that is, then get rid of it. Not today, but yesterday. Do you catch that? This needs to be an urgent thing you do now. By God's grace and power, working in us as His people, may we proceed from this day forward to pursue the likeness of Christ in our character with a revived passion that will make this holy ambition the chief, the principal above all others. We're all complex people with all kinds of desires, but as God's people, the one desire that should be above all others is this desire, this hunger, this thirst after righteousness, this ambition to be more like Christ. Nothing, nothing should exceed that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for the opening up of Your Scriptures tonight. And we thank You for the working of the Holy Spirit through this means of teaching Your Word that has illuminated our understanding, Lord, that has, we hope and pray, worked in us all a deeper conviction to increase the ambition, to strengthen the pursuit after this righteousness that we have heard so much about tonight, which is to be more like Christ. Blessed Father, You know the things in each of our lives that are indeed the apple pie that keeps us from this active pursuit, that keeps us from this godly craving after righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that whatever that is that is impeding us, whatever that is that may be hindering us, we trust You that by the Holy Spirit's work, that our consciences will be pricked, that our hearts will be awakened, our minds renewed, to see and behold those things that we need to get rid of in order to renew and revive this holy ambition to grow in greater likeness to Jesus Christ our Lord. And we earnestly pray, Father, that such will be the character of this, Your church, that we call Providence Reformed Baptist Church, that such will be the collective character of Your people here, that there is a greater likeness to Christ that is growing, that is evident, that is manifest, so that Christ our Lord will be more exalted, more glorified here in this place. But also, we pray, Lord, in every place where You establish our steps. These things we earnestly ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his holy and blessed sake. Amen.